And so we take it up in Luke chapter 4 from verse 14, where we read, "Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out through all the surrounding region. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all." And so he has come up from the south, from down by area of the Jordan, and he has come up to the area of Galilee. And as it says here, he returned in the power of the Spirit. Back in chapter 3, when he was baptized, this is the beginning of his ministry, when he came to John the Baptist. If you look over at chapter 3, verse 22, it says, "And the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him." The Gospel of John tells us that the Spirit descended and remained upon Jesus. And this is, again, the beginning of his earthly ministry. At the beginning of chapter 4, in verse 1, it says, "Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness." So the Spirit having descended and remaining upon him, he's filled with the Holy Spirit, and now he's led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where he was tempted for 40 days, tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. And then after that period of time, we read here in verse 14, "Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee." And so we see the Holy Spirit coming upon him, remaining upon him, filling him, leading him, and empowering him for the work of the ministry that is set before him. And here is the beginning of his ministry, as he is up in the area of Galilee, where much of his ministry took place. And as we read here in these few verses, he would go into the synagogues. He would go into the synagogues where the Jewish people would meet to read their scriptures and to pray. And he would go in there and he would teach. And as we read here in verse 15, it says he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all, meaning everybody was praising him. They were receiving the word that he had to say. And so this is the area of the Galilee, around the Sea of Galilee in the north. Now, he's going to leave that area and he's going to come to Nazareth. Nazareth is where he was brought up. After Joseph and Mary went down to Bethlehem because of the census, and Jesus was born in Bethlehem, they returned to Nazareth, and this is where he would have spent the last 3 decades. This is where he grew up. This is where he would have been a carpenter. And so the ministry was right around the towns of the Sea of Galilee, but now he's leaving there, and he's going over to Nazareth. In the area of Galilee, Capernaum was the base of operations. It's where you see much of the ministry taking place, and where he seems to go from and come back to. But now he's going over to Nazareth, his hometown. And in Nazareth, they're not going to have the same reception that they did in Galilee. In Galilee, they praised him for what he was saying. He was glorified by all. But he comes to Nazareth around the people that he grew up with, and they don't receive him. In fact, they reject him when he gets there. And that's the passage that we have before us today as Jesus returns to Nazareth. It says in verse 16, "So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord.' Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, 'Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing.' So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, 'Is this not Joseph's son?'" Again, these are the people he grew up around. Now, as he's there in Nazareth, He goes, as it says, as his custom was, to the synagogue. So that seems to be the pattern that he would follow, is he would go in to teach, he would go to the synagogues. Doesn't that remind you of Paul when we read in the book of Acts, how Paul, when he would enter a town to start a new work, he would go to the synagogue first, and he would preach to the Jewish people. And inevitably, the Jewish people would reject his message. And so then he would go to the marketplace, and he would preach to the Gentiles, all of the non-Jews. But he would go to the Jews first. And in Romans chapter 1, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Have you ever wondered about that? Why is it to the Jew first? Why do they go to the Jewish people first? Here we see in the Gospel of Luke and also in the book of Acts with Paul. And I think the simple answer to that is God is telling them he's fulfilled the promises that he's made. He promised them the coming of a Savior, one who would come and save the world. And so they're going to the Jewish people because God is a fulfiller of his promises. And he's letting them know that the Messiah has indeed come. He didn't come exclusively for the Jewish people, but he came initially to the Jewish people. And then that effect of the gospel would be realized on all who would believe in him, both Jews and Gentiles alike. Now, as he would go into the synagogue is where the Jewish people met to pray and to read the scriptures. We'd kind of think of it somewhat like a church, but it was a little bit different because we go to church, we worship the Lord together, and then usually it's the same guy that's doing the teaching at church. But in the synagogue, it wasn't like that. They had more of a facilitator or an attendant that was there. And he would be the one that would be bringing out the scrolls and asking this person, would you read and would you pray? And there would usually be a reading from the law of Moses and also from one of the prophets. And then someone would be called upon to give the exhortation. And if there was a visitor that had come in, a noted person, then they would probably be the one that would be called upon to give the exhortation. And so with Jesus, he was handed, as it says here in this translation, the book of Isaiah. And the book of Isaiah is one of our Old Testament books. But back at that time in the first century, it wouldn't be a book with pages like we're looking at right here. It would have been a scroll. And so he took the scroll and he opened it and he turned to what we know as Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2. But back then, they didn't have chapter and verse divisions like we have today. So we can go, let's turn to Luke chapter 4, verse 14, and all of us can get there. That's why we have chapter and verse divisions. But back then, they didn't have it. So he would have been opening the scroll until he found this particular spot. And did you notice how it starts? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And that's what we've been talking about here. Jesus at his baptism had the Spirit come descend and remain upon him. He was filled with the Spirit. He was led by the Spirit into the wilderness where he was tempted by the devil. And then coming in the power of the Spirit, he begins his ministry. And so he turns to Luke chapter 61, which, by the way, is a messianic passage. Messianic passage meaning it's a passage that speaks about the Messiah, about who he is, the coming Savior of the world, who he is and what he would do. And so as he reads this portion here, in essence, as he said, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. He's in essence saying, I am the Messiah. I am the one that this scripture is speaking about. So it starts off, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me. Now, to anoint, the idea of one who is anointed is one who is appointed for a specific task, to be given a special task by God. In the Greek English lexicon, it says of the word anointed, to assign a person to a task with the implication of supernatural authority, blessing, and ability. Those who were anointed in the Old Testament, oftentimes the ritual would be some oil would be poured upon their head. And it would be upon, let's say, a king to reign or upon a priest who was going to begin his ministry. And it was a picture of this one who was appointed for a specific task by God to go out in the power of God to do what God had called him to do. And that oil that was poured upon him, oil oftentimes we see as a picture of the Holy Spirit. And again, it's the Spirit of God coming upon the particular individual to empower them for what they've been called to. And so Jesus here says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me. He has empowered me. He has given me this specific task. You know, our New Testament is written in Greek. The Greek word for anoint is krio, and it's from that root word that the word Christos comes from. In English, that is Christ. And so the word Christ means the one who is the anointed, the one who is appointed by God for a task to come and fulfill. The Hebrew of the same would be Mashiach, from which we get our English word Messiah. So as we're talking about Jesus the Messiah or Jesus Christ, we're talking about Jesus who has been appointed by God for a specific task. And that specific task was to come and to save the world. And he did that by laying his life down. And that's what we read about right here in verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. Now, what does the word gospel mean? Yeah, it means good news. And so what is the gospel? If we were to say, what is the good news? It's simply put in the scriptures. Paul gives it to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4. Where he says, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel. This is the good news, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. That's the gospel. That's the good news, that he died for our sins. He died so that we can be saved from our sins. The wages of sin is death. The soul that sins shall surely die. So that's what we have awaiting us is death. But he came to die for our sins. And the idea here is that he came to die in our place. And we see the picture of that in the Old Testament sacrificial system. Under the law, one of the children of Israel, if they sinned, they would take an animal. They would take a lamb to the priest. And that lamb would be put to death. And what God is doing is he's introducing the idea of a substitute. According to his law, you've sinned, you deserve to die, but he introduces the idea of someone being able to come, or something in that case, being able to come and die in your place so that you don't have to die. But yet his law is still upheld. And so they had the sacrificial system where the lamb would come and the blood of the lamb would be shed. And so the person's sin would be forgiven. It would be atoned for. And of course, that sacrificial system was pointing towards Jesus, wasn't it? John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus coming to him, he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He came as our sacrifice, as a substitutionary sacrifice where he died in our place. So this is the good news, that Jesus died for our sins. We have sinned. What is sin? It's breaking God's law. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. He came and he died for our sins so that we can be forgiven. But it doesn't stop there, does it? The gospel, as we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, doesn't stop with Jesus dying and us being forgiven. It continues on to the fact that he rose victorious from the grave. Death could not hold him. He went and he paid the price, and then he rose with power, conquering sin and conquering death. And it shows us as well that the Father accepted that sacrifice, for it's the Father that raised him from the dead. It also shows us that Jesus is who he claimed to be. He claimed to be the Son of God, the Savior of the world, and he based it upon the fact that he would indeed rise from the dead. And the good news for us is because he lives, we will live as well. And he ever lives as our great high priest to make intercession for us. So that's the gospel. That's the good news. And Jesus says here, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. And so we rejoice in that, the good news that Jesus has come to save us from our sins. But he goes on to say, he has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. How many of you have ever had your heart broken? An unfaithful spouse, betrayed by a boyfriend, a wayward child. And I've heard that a woman, when she has children, she's made a commitment that she's going to wear her heart on her sleeves for the rest of her life. That heart out there to be broken. Because you don't stop worrying once they turn 18, do you? For some reason, guys just roll with it, you know, but for moms, it's painful. The broken heart, Jesus has come to heal. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10, it says, "But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you." You ever have a scripture that just kind of jumps off the page that God just seems to speak to your heart, you know, in a time of need? This was my scripture right here. I think this will forever be my life verse. And it was a verse that I was reading when I was going through a really difficult time. And reading through 1 Peter, he talks a lot about suffering. And so I could really relate reading through that book. But when I came to this verse, it was almost as if it just leapt off the page. And as it spoke about God in his favor and the reality that he has called us to be with him for all of eternity, what really stuck out to me is that after you've gone through this, you know, the broken heart, the difficulty that you're going through, after this, he is going to perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. And it's funny, years later, you know, this verse spoke to my heart. Years later, as I was going through this and looking at the different words that are there and you know, the volume, the depth of these words in Greek, it speaks about mending the broken heart. It speaks about healing the mind that's filled with such crazy anxiety. It speaks about setting you upright again, strengthening you, and settling you to where you can be at peace again. And that's what Jesus has come to do. He's come to heal those that have broken hearts. He's also come to proclaim liberty to the captives, liberty to the prisoners. We were reading on Wednesday night in Romans chapter 6 how we'd all been slaves. Sin was the master. We were the slave before we became a believer. You know, you think about it, before you're a Christian, you think you just live life the way you want to. I'm the master of my own destiny, the captain of my own ship. I'm going to do whatever I want to do. But the reality is, as an unbeliever, we've been taken captive by the devil to do his will. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that the devil has blinded the minds of those who do not believe. We're actually deceived is what it is. Well, Jesus came to set the captives free. He came to proclaim liberty to those who have been captive. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, it says, "He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love." He's come with the commandos, if you will, and he has rescued us out of Satan's clutches, and he's brought us into that safe haven, the kingdom of the Son of his love, the kingdom of light, rescued from the kingdom of darkness. So he came to proclaim liberty to captives and recovery of sight to the blind. Jesus healed those who were blind, didn't he? He healed physically. A powerful part of his ministry was the healing work of Jesus, whether they were lame, whether they were lepers, whether they were blind, he would come and he would heal them. And it validated the words that he spoke. You know, we talked a couple weeks ago about John the Baptist, how he was arrested by Herod because of what he'd been saying about Herod and Herodias. And when John the Baptist was in prison, he sent some of his disciples to Jesus to ask him and say, "Are you the coming one, or should we look for someone else?" And I think what was happening is maybe he was questioning. You know, he was the forerunner, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. He was preparing the way of the Lord, and Jesus is the one who came. But now John's in prison. How come Jesus, the Son of David, isn't ruling upon the throne? Why is John in prison at this time? And so I don't know, maybe he was questioning. And so he sent his disciples, "Are you the coming one, or should we be looking for someone else?" And Jesus said, "Go back and tell John the things that you see and the things that you hear." Matthew 11, 5. "The blind see and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed are those who are not offended at me." He was quoting from Isaiah 35 and also quoting from Isaiah 61, our passage that we have here. And so he healed those who were blind physically, but he also came to heal those who are spiritually blind. And the idea of being spiritually blind are those that are deceived, spiritually blinded by sin. You know, one of the things I first remember when I became a Christian is the perspective change in my mind. And I can only liken it to the idea of having blinders on, to where I had a very tunnel vision focus on life. And then when I became a Christian, it is like the blinders were removed and I could see in more of a panoramic. And it was in the sense of I could see a little bit more why things were the way they were. What's the purpose in life? You know, you ever wonder that? I know a lot of people wonder, what's the purpose in all of this anyway? All of a sudden, it seemed a little clearer. I could understand why there was evil in the world. And it's not like I understood everything by any means, but it was like those blinders had been removed. And again, that's what the devil does, is he comes to blind the minds of the unbelieving, leave you in darkness to where you're deceived. And when Jesus came, he came to bring recovery of sight to those who are blind, both physically as we see and also spiritually, so that we can see clearly. And it also says here that he came to set at liberty those who are oppressed. And the idea behind the word oppressed is those who are overwhelmed. And I bet we all can relate to that, to being overwhelmed. Are you overwhelmed? Then come to Jesus. He is the one that can fix you. In Acts chapter 10, verse 38, Peter, talking to the household of Cornelius about Jesus, said how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. So he came to bring that healing. He came to bring that peace. In Matthew chapter 11, Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Are you overwhelmed? Do you need rest? Come to Jesus. So as Jesus opens the scroll, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has assigned me, appointed me to this specific task. He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." This is the time window right now where you can have your life right with God, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. It's like in Israel's history, they had the year of Jubilee. You ever hear about that? The year of Jubilee would take place every 50 years. And when the year of Jubilee came, all debts were canceled. How many of you like that? That'd be good, wouldn't it? All debts were canceled. And also, all property reverted back to its original owners. For Israel, they were assigned a portion in the Promised Land. So if they came on hard times during their life and they had to sell their property, at the year of Jubilee, they would receive that property, their father's inheritance, they would receive it back. When you think about it, every 50 years, that's like a once-in-a-lifetime thing, isn't it? Where all debts are canceled, all property is returned, and all slaves are set free. Let's say you had to sell yourself into slavery because you couldn't make ends meet. Well, you would be set free at this time. And it would give the person a brand new start, and that's what Jesus does. He gives us a brand new start, and that's what's so attractive, I think, about Christianity. It's like you can start with a clean slate. And you look at, you know, your life, your past, and I'm sure we all look at our past and go, "Man, I would just like to start with a clean slate." It's like the Etch-a-Sketch, you know, you just shake it and it's all new, a clean playing field now that we can start from. And that's what he offers. And so this is the acceptable year. This is the time window where you can come to God and you can have your life right with God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2, it says, "For he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." Now is that window of opportunity, the year of Jubilee, where you can come and have a brand new start. You can come to Jesus. And so in all reality, if you're here, if you're listening, and you've never come to Jesus, now is the time window to respond. Now is the time window to come. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart, but come to Jesus. You know, as Jesus reads this passage from Isaiah 61, a messianic passage, a passage that spoke of the Messiah, what he would do, he said, "Today, this is fulfilled in your hearing." What is notable is that he stopped the passage right in the middle of a sentence. He stopped Isaiah 61, verse 2, right in the middle of a sentence where it actually says to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. You see, his mission as the Messiah is to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. But his mission also is to proclaim the day of vengeance of God. When Jesus came the first time, he didn't come in judgment. He came as the suffering servant. But when he comes the second time, at his second coming, he's coming as the conquering king. And that window of acceptability will have closed. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to respond. Now is the time window to come to the Lord. Some have noted in this passage that this is a classic example of telescoping events that have significant time periods between them. In other words, there are prophetic passages in the Bible where it will speak in one sentence, in one breath, if you will, of future events, and yet there will be a huge time gap between the two things. This is a perfect example of that. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, comma, that's at least a 2,000-year comma right there. Do you notice that? Okay. So we see that in that. And so that helps us. I think this is a great example because of what Jesus did in stopping short right there. It's a great example for us to be able to look at other prophetic scripture and be able to see those kind of time gaps. I think between the 69th and 70th week of Daniel, we see basically the same gap, don't we? Where Jesus came to lay his life down for the world, but then he's also going to be the king over all of the earth between those verses in Daniel chapter 9. And so the response of the people at Nazareth, though, at first, verse 22, they all bear witness to him and marvel at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. But then they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" He said to them, "You will surely say this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country.'" I think the idea is, hey, the miracles we heard about you doing over there in Galilee, do them here too. But the reality is because of it. I think what it is their lack of faith. The fact that, and that seemed to keep Jesus from doing the miraculous when people didn't believe in him, when they didn't exercise their faith. He says in verse 24, "Assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country." And that's what he experienced there in Nazareth. And again, I think it was their unbelief. Hey, do what you did over in Capernaum. But yet, because he's not accepted here in Nazareth, that wouldn't take place. Notice what he does say in verse 25. "But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet. And none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian." Elijah and Elisha, two of the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. And I think what Jesus is saying here is you guys are acting a lot like your forefathers. Your forefathers who were wicked, immoral, and rejecting the prophets of God. Elijah ministered at the time of King Ahab and wicked Queen Jezebel, and hence the heavens shut up for 3.5 years, which brought the famine on the land. And what did God do? God sent Elijah not to some well-meaning person in Israel, but he sent Elijah out of Israel to Sidon, to present-day Lebanon, where there was a widow in need. And God took care of her needs. One from Sidon, not a Jew, a Gentile. And in the days of Elisha, there were a lot of lepers in Israel. But the one that got cleansed was the soldier from Syria who came down. And Elisha's servant said, "Go and dip in the Jordan 7 times. And Naaman did that, and he was healed. He was cleansed. So Naaman, the Syrian, not a Jew, also a Gentile. And so what is he saying? He's saying, you're like your forefathers. You're like your forefathers who are stiff-necked and are resisting the message of the prophets. And so God isn't working among you, but he's working among the Gentiles. Now for the Jews, well, this created a rage in them. So they already didn't accept what Jesus had to say. It says in verse 28, though, "So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city. And they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. Then passing through the midst of them, he went his way. It's reminiscent of Stephen, the first martyr of the Christian church, when Stephen was preaching. He was saying basically the same thing. He was rehearsing Israel's history and saying, God sent you prophets, but your forefathers rejected those prophets. And so God brought judgment upon you. And you're just like your fathers. You're stiff-necked. You've always resisted the Holy Spirit. And the people covered their ears, and they took Stephen out and threw him down, and they stoned him to death. And it's much the same thing here, as Jesus is saying the same thing. You're just like your forefathers, where God would not work in your midst, but he would actually be working and reaching out to the Gentile people. And so they do the same thing. They take Jesus, they take him to the cliff that the city is built by, and they're going to throw him down. But they don't do it, do they? In fact, Jesus doesn't have to turn and run and escape. It's simply said in verse 30, then passing through the midst of them, he went his way. That's miraculous, isn't it? You know why that happened? Because his hour had not yet come. They couldn't do anything to him till it was time. Till it was time for him to be arrested and go to the cross. He was the one that was in control. And so here's a picture of those in Galilee initially accepting his message and those in Nazareth rejecting his message. And it kind of brings us back to our day today. There are those who are going to accept and there are those who are going to reject. And you have to remember that right now is the acceptable time to get your life right with God. And that window will close. That window will close at a certain point of time, and it definitely is going to close when we die. When we die, that window has shut. Once we cross that threshold into eternity, our fate is sealed. And so seriously, nothing to play around with. Today, if you hear his voice, in other words, if you sense, I need to get my life right with God, then do it. How do you do it? You simply say, God, I recognize I am a sinner, and I'm ready to commit myself to you. Say, forgive me and be the Lord of my life. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Do that. Do that. Let's go ahead and stand right now. We're going to be coming to the Lord's table today. And what we're doing is we're remembering what Jesus has done for us. And so if you're here and you're not a believer, going through rituals like going to church, taking the elements of communion, it's not going to do anything for you. Worst case, it's going to harden your heart, thinking you're right with God when really you're not. If you come here and you don't know Jesus, then what I encourage you to do is these elements are being passed out. Ask the Lord to be your Lord and Savior, to forgive you, and then take the elements of communion and with us remember the great sacrifice that he made on our behalf. For the rest of you that raised your hand earlier and said, I've decided to follow Jesus. You remember that? This is a great time to just reflect and ask the Lord to search our hearts. Lord, is there anything in my life that you want me to get right? And maybe even right now, something's coming to your mind that there is something I need to get right with God. Then do that. Commit afresh. I mean, this is what this is about. Not just going through the motions once a month, but it's about remembering who Jesus is, what he's done. And what are we remembering? He gave up everything for us. He preferred us and laid down his life. And so let's not be hypocritical and go, I'm going to still hold on to this grudge or this sin. And thank you, Jesus, for all you did for me. Let's go, no, Lord, I want my life to be right with you. And I know this isn't right. And so help me get my life right. Amen. You're with me on that? Let's do that together. Father, we thank you that we can be here in your word. And we thank you especially Jesus, we thank you for laying your life down so that we can have hope of eternity, so that we can have peace and all of the things that we've read about that we can enjoy on this life and in the life to come. And so, Lord, we open up our hearts to you right now. We open up our hearts in sincerity and we ask that you would search us and see if there's anything that's not pleasing to you. And Lord, I just pray for each one of us that you would give us the motivation, that you would give us the desire, that you'd give us the strength to overcome and to be the men and the women, the boys and the girls that you've called us to be. And I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.